This whole Mr. Anderson stuff is a little confusing for me. You may have noticed my brother Peter is here, and I kind of hoped that he would come up, but just a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, Nancy, it's good to see you here. Welcome. And Peter is here. Some of you saw him this morning. If you could keep him in prayer as things change a little bit, waiting for a call to confirm maybe a job opportunity here in town. And if that's the case, you may see a little more of him soon. So maybe that's a matter of prayer that you could keep in mind. I know that would be appreciated. I want to begin tonight. Well, you have the quote on screen, but I want to begin tonight with a little bit of a challenge. And I want to ask you to think about delivering a message, not just any message, but a vitally important message. Delivering that message without knowing the time it will be read, or the culture, or language, or location in which it will be received. And if you had to communicate something important and you didn't know any of those things, how would you do it? Now, the quote on screen is a little bit of a giveaway. You see, the written text has some challenges around language and culture and idioms and all those sorts of things. But we go back, if we listen to the evolutionists, billions of years. Why don't we say thousands? And we find there messages from other cultures and other places and other times. We call them hieroglyphics if we're looking at Egyptian work. Pictures. And here's the quote, a picture worth a thousand words, apparently traces back to March of 1911. That's the first recorded instance of that quote, but we've all heard it. Maybe some of us have said it. Here's Voyager 1. Launched in 1977, a five-year mission, and I'm not tremendous with math, but 1977 plus 5 years, it's still transmitting. It's well past its best before date, as am I. And it's out there. Now we understand some 15.5 billion miles from Earth. It takes 23 hours to get a signal to or from it. It's past Pluto. It's into interstellar space. And on Voyager 1, we put a golden disk, a disk that will endure for a very long time. And the thinking was, and you may think it a little crazy, the thinking was that maybe someday in the far-flung future, Voyager 1 will be found by some other people, some other civilization that's out there in the vastness of space. And it would be nice to tell them a little bit about who we are and what we do and where we are, those sorts of things. I don't know, if you watch too much sci-fi, maybe it's not nice to tell them where we are and what we do. But that was the thinking. I don't imagine that disc will ever be looked at. But on that disc, they did not put a copy of the Yellow Pages or, you know, Great Expectations by Dickens. They put predominantly pictures. 116 of them, actually. 116 that would communicate important things. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Pictures overcome the challenges of language and culture and time. And there is no more important message than the messages God would like to communicate to a culture very different from his, to a fallen world. It's a message that needs to transcend thousands of years and generations of human existence. It's a message that ideally transcends language or idiom or culture. God wants to and has spoken. And in fact, that's what Psalm 19 will tell us. Now, it's a lovely psalm. It's my favorite psalm, and as I understand it, favorite psalm of someone else in this room, too, who shall remain nameless. But it's a lovely psalm, and it begins this way: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The latter portion of the psalm will talk about the word of God and has some beautiful things to say about the word. But here in the opening, the idea is all about the images that God uses. The heavens tell of his glory. I'll say this carefully. You don't need this book to know that God is a glorious God. You just have to look up. God says, I made the heavens to tell you that, among other things. We're told on multiple occasions that God's loving kindness is higher than the heavens. And it is a source of some amusement to me that we now believe that at least portions of this universe, as we understand it, are expanding away from us faster than the speed of light, which really means we will never know how big this place really is, or if you like, how high the heavens are. And I think that's intentional, that God chose as a picture of his loving kindness that which can never, ever be measured by human science. The heavens declare the glory of God. I love the idea that they are pouring forth. That's what the psalmist says. They're pouring forth knowledge. It's not a little scrap of information that's there, but they speak and speak and speak. There's a lack of words, of course, but it doesn't mean a lack of communication, that nature speaks volumes. And this testimony of God's glory is unbounded. The ends of the earth are aware. That's the Old Testament, of course. The psalmist has something to say about it, but you may be thinking, as we think of this idea of God speaking through imagery and speaking through pictures, important messages that transcend time and space and language and culture and idiom and all those things that limit our communication, you might be thinking, too, of this passage in Romans chapter 1. And it really says a very similar thing. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That there is a group of people described here as ungodly, those who want nothing to do with an idea of God or any sort of responsibility to him. And they're not just ungodly, they don't just distance themselves from any idea of any concept of God, but they're unrighteous. They're people who do not live according to his standard at all. And these ungodly, unrighteous men, you would think they must know nothing of him. But Romans says, that which is known about God is evident within them. And the idea is this, that God has ordained both external and internal witness. They should know, we're told in the book of Romans, that which is known about God is evident both within them, and God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Now, let me underline some important ideas here. This is not a matter of someone's intellect or their circumstance. You do not have to be particularly bright or in a particular place or time, or have some level of understanding. Romans tells us God has done a work in the heart of everyone, and perhaps most especially here in Romans, in the hearts of the ungodly and unrighteous, that they know there is a God. And they know a lot about him. And the reason they know is he has done the work. He's told them. And you may have confidence if you ever have the misfortune to speak to an ungodly and unrighteous person. You may have confidence that regardless of what they say or how they live, there is a God consciousness that is baked in. It is the work of God. Not only is there an internal witness, there is an external witness, that the evidence of God has persisted in nature from the time of creation. There has never been a time, never a generation, never a person who lived who did not have what the Bible describes as a clear witness. And again, this is entirely absent the printed text. So you often hear, maybe you've run into it, maybe you've even thought about it, what about the native in deepest, darkest sub-Saharan Africa who's never had a missionary come to them? Now, I wish they had, and one day I wish they do. And I would hope that the Bible is eventually translated into their tongue and their language. Maybe one of us in this room will be the one to carry the word to them, and I would say, wouldn't that be wonderful and an answer to prayer? But I tell you this, they know. They know enough to be responsible, that the evidence of God has persisted from the time of creation. And it's not just that some vague knowledge of God has been communicated to them. We're told explicitly in this very passage that his attributes, what he does and what he's like, and his power, and most shockingly this, that his nature is visible in creation. You can know that there is a great and singular God over all, and that he is a good God, and you can seek him. And his promise in this word is that if you seek him, he'll respond to you. So there is no excuse of ignorance. It's not possible for anyone at any time, in any circumstance. God has made it evident to them both within and without. Now, you may want to keep your Bible open to Psalm 19. It's a wonderful passage, and I recommend it to you highly. But if you're feeling adventurous, you could turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel. And there you will read, we'll put it up on screen, quite a description. You can almost sense as you read this passage in Ezekiel describing his vision of God, you can almost sense the frustration, at least I trust you can. Something like glowing metal, he says. Like a calf's hoof, like burnished bronze. Again and again and again, he will use this idea. It had the appearance of, it was like, it was kinda, it was sorta. And if you want to have some fun, you can just go Google an artist's impression of Ezekiel's description, and you will find no two images the same. I chose one at random and threw it up there on screen because I liked the wings and the lightning and the big hand. It was pretty cool. But in fairness, as I read Ezekiel's description, I really can't bring up the visual properly. The visual I do get, I'm certain that the visual is not what Ezekiel saw. You can see him wrestling, trying to figure out how to describe this thing, because what he's seeing matches nothing he's ever seen before. And though he's trying to use images to communicate to us, he's taking things that he's hoping we know, things like torches and calf's hooves and things like that, and he's saying, okay, think of that, and it's kind of sort of like that. See, Ezekiel has a palette to work with as he paints his little picture for us. And the palette is limited to what he knows and what he's seen. And it's limited if he wants to communicate with us over the course of thousands of years and over a different culture and a different language. It's really limited because, to be frank, I've never looked all that closely at a calf's hoof. And I don't have a lot of torches at my house, not a lot of torch experience. And you can run down the list. And so he's working with the palette he has, but it's not the same palette we have. And so it's a little incomplete. God's palette isn't limited in the same way our palettes are limited. Ezekiel could only select from what he could see. So he talks about torches and armies and bronze and jewels, images that he knew and he could only hope his readers would know. And like Ezekiel, we can only explain by beginning with the known and describing the unknown in those terms. We can only paint, if you will, with the palette we've been given in our culture, in our time, in our language, with our idioms. We're limited. And so maybe I can speak to you today, but if this tape is preserved, and you may well hope it isn't, and played hundreds of years from now, there may be any number of things said. There may be language used that doesn't translate that doesn't come across? Well, we need to understand that when God wanted to explain himself, he was not limited in his palate in the way we are. You see, he's the creator God. And the things that he wanted to communicate, he knew in eternity past before there was ever a single word of creation. And so when he thought of what he wanted to communicate, he created those things we would touch and interact with to picture a deeper reality. So we see the world around us, and to us it's very real, but in actuality it's just a shadow, or if you will, an image, a vision of something eternal. All of this, everything around us, it's all fading away. It's all going to go. But eternity persists and remains. And there is a solid reality, but this isn't it. And a creator God, well, he makes his own palette. And then he paints. And so tonight I want to look at and think about some of God's best artwork and the palette he has used to communicate, and perhaps what it would tell us about the most important message he wanted to communicate. A communication that went beyond this book. And again, I want you to understand, I'm so grateful for this book. I'm grateful for its precision. I'm grateful that once I learned about a creator God and hoped that there might be a God who could respond to me, that he pointed me to this wonderful book and that he brought it to us. And I'm so glad it's in our language. And I don't want you to turn away from this book, but I do want you to understand that there is a message that's being sent. And it underlines every page of this book. And it's a message that persists in nature and a message, I believe, that persists in the heart of every man, even the unrighteous and the ungodly. It's a message being shouted across the canvas of the natural world. And I think most impressively, as we think of the things God made so that he could picture a deeper reality, I think perhaps the most profound message he communicated, a message that he communicated in a way that transcended time and culture, he communicated on the palette, on the canvas, if you will, of human relationships. You see, he gave us the idea of family and of friendship and of children and of parents. That's a canvas on which he chose to paint. So God presents a message on the canvas of human relationships. And I begin with this idea that Christ would be a child. That says something to us about an eternal reality. A child will be born to us, we read in Isaiah chapter 9. A son will be given to us. Ethan wasn't born to us in this sense, I suppose. He was born in some way from us. I had a very little to do with it. Lisa was far more involved. But he's from us. But here there's a child to us, given to us. The son of sons, if you will, the child of all children, the most profound and most meaningful child. And he's given to us. And I would suggest to you, primarily, childhood speaks to me of both a cherished innocence and a beautiful trust. You know, Ethan, he's long since learned the foolishness of his ways, but when he was very young, he thought we could do everything. And he thought we provided everything. And he thought we were flawless, and that persisted for about a week and a half. You find out pretty quickly that's not the case. But there's something beautiful about the relationship of a parent to a very young child when those parents are his whole world. And really, to a parent, that child is the whole world. He's everything. And there's a beautiful relationship that's described there, but it's a relationship really that is a picture and a brief one. We read this in Matthew, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. I'm so glad Ethan's part of our family, but I'm gladder still that God was one day incarnate and born in a manger, and that he came to us, not from us. But there is in that life and in that incarnation a beautiful picture of innocence and, dare I say it, trust. Here's Psalm 22, undoubtedly a messianic psalm. And it's hard to think of these words being applied particularly to the Lord Jesus, but I suggest to you they are. We read these words from the psalmist: "You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." The message God wants to send, he presents on this canvas: Christ as a child. Well, of course, there's more than that, isn't there? That there's the picture of Christ, if you will, as a parent, and God pictured for us as a parent. You read this in Luke chapter 11: "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He says, think about the relationship you as a parent have with your child and what you would do for them. What wouldn't you do for them? And he says, would you please understand that as deep and profound as that relationship is, there is a far deeper, profound, eternal reality that there is a Father God. And if you have earthly parents who would care for you and give you things, how is it possible that you think there would not be a creator God who loves you like an earthly parent, but far more deeply, and is able to give you far more? The Lord Jesus, you imagine him one day stretching out his hands. I picture the scene in heaven and speaking to his Father. Here he is in Hebrews 2:13. "Behold, I and the children you've given me." This beautiful picture of the parental love of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father. And then this as well, you think of, perhaps it seems strange, you think of a father's provision, and you can think of God as our Father, and you can think of the Lord Jesus speaking of his children, and you imagine him perhaps as a father. But here there is this idea of nurturing care, and the comparison, the imagery that's drawn, is really an image of a mother. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," we read in Luke chapter 13, the words of the Lord Jesus, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." And we have this lovely picture that God has painted. He chose to make parents, and he chose to tell us through the picture of parents about a mother's compassion and a father's provision and so much more. God presents a message on the canvas of human relationships: Christ as a brother. And Proverbs 17 says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That's one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 17, 17. I grew up with two brothers, one of whom's here tonight, and I can tell you based on bitter and joyful experience that a brother is born for adversity. I fought with my brothers at times. Mostly I watched the two of them fight at a distance. And I can tell you adversity was part of our upbringing. But I can tell you this too, as I've grown, and I hope you've had the privilege of having a brother: when you are in trouble, even when you've done something intensely dumb, and I've done many intensely dumb things, you reach out to your brother, and you find a brother is born for adversity, and a brother is there for you in the tough times. And here we have this lovely picture, the Lord Jesus, who pictures himself as a brother, if you will. Both he who sanctifies, we read in Hebrews 2, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You reach out to the Lord Jesus, can I say it, your brother, and you're in trouble. There's no one better to reach out to. And you find that even when you've done something intensely dumb, he's there for you, and he's there in adversity. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The Father said, "I love my Son, and I'd love to have a heaven that includes an uncounted number of people who all in their own unique way remind me of my Son, who are like him." Not that we've become just an amorphous mass of the same thing. I think you'll have an identity in heaven, but it will be an identity that uniquely reflects the Lord Jesus. And there will be a wealth of Christians there. And together, they might begin to speak of the many facets of the Lord Jesus and his character. And so one day we'll be like our brother. You know, Pete walks into the room and everybody says, "I knew he was your brother." Same big nose, same gray hair, same bad attitude. I just knew. You didn't have to say anything. Couldn't you imagine? Wouldn't it be lovely if that were true of you right now? One day it will be true of you. And I hope you see the Lord Jesus in me, and I hope I can see him in you. But one day the picture will be ever so much clearer. It will be very plain that you are a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's intention is to have a large family, all of whom have the family resemblance in their own unique way. And he's painted on the canvas of human relationship. He's asked us to understand brotherhood, perhaps in that way. He presents a canvas or a message on the canvas of human relationships, Christ as a friend. Again, these ideas seem to make him too familiar, that we might be too casual in speaking of him, but he has called us friend. Greater love has no one than this, John writes, that one should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you, and I love this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's the lovely thing about friendship, isn't it? It's voluntary. You don't have to be my friend, and I don't have to be yours, but when you find a friendship, it means that there was something that called to me about you, and maybe something about me that called to you in return. The description of David and Jonathan, you know, it doesn't take long. It's a meeting, and there's instantaneously this, that their hearts were knit together. And I don't know if you've had this experience. I have once or twice in my life of meeting someone, and they weren't my family. I have an immediate and deep connection to my family members, to my brothers and my sister, to my parents. That seemed to be part of DNA or something else, but it was always there. But I've met people since, and they come from very different backgrounds and very different places, but instantly you like them, and they like you. Maybe because you struggle in the same way or maybe succeed in the same way. I don't know what it is. Friendship is a very mysterious thing. The Lord Jesus says this, and it seems so lovely to me. I chose you to call you friend. And there's a beautiful picture that God is painting on the canvas of human relationship. Well, if we were cautious before, let's be cautious here. But again, these are the words of Scripture. Christ pictures himself as a husband. Husbands, love your wives, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present him to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then this mystery is great in Ephesians chapter 5. This mystery is great. Here's something I'm going to tell you, the writer of Scripture says, that you would never have guessed. You've been going on for millennia, giving in marriage and taking in marriage, and husbands have married wives over many centuries and many generations. And you thought it was the end of the story, that that was the big deal. You found your spouse and to be together and to have the companionship that marriage provides and to bring children into the world that marriage allows and to enjoy that home that you can build together. That's the primary purpose, isn't it? After all, isn't it God who says in the Genesis story, it's not good for a man to be alone, and he ordains marriage right at the start. And aren't those the primary reasons for being married and the primary purpose in a marriage? This mystery is great. that marriage isn't speaking about your loneliness or your need for companionship or your need to raise up children or your need to build a home together. Those are all good reasons and good benefits of marriage, but the primary purpose of marriage is a picture God is using to tell you something. And he says, I'll tell you this, this mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That the bridegroom and the bride, you know, you're married today, it's lovely. I hope your marriage persists. I hope it's only broken one day by death. And, you know, in an ideal way, my grandparents on my mother's side, they went home together in the same instant, killed by a drunk driver. That's not a nice way to go, but it was fast and they went together. And wouldn't it be nice to go together? But the reality is marriage is just a little picture. It's a temporary thing. You see, in heaven, they don't give in marriage. There is no marriage in heaven. Well, your marriage is going to come to an end. Isn't that a happy thought? But it's because the shadow and the picture will give way to the reality. God paints on the canvas of human relationships. What is the repeating theme? Well, it's impossible to miss, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians says this, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That in the beginning, at the moment of creation, as God spoke those words of creation and through the Son made everything that surrounds us, in his heart was this desire, I want to communicate my love to humankind. And I want them to know from the moment I make Adam and Eve down until this moment this evening and every moment that remains in this tawdry, shadowy little world, I want them to know that there is a God who loves. And I will shout it in every way possible. I will shout it through nature. I will shout it into their hearts and I will paint it on the canvas of human relationship. For this reason, we read in Ephesians, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth derives its name. Do you get that? God says, I claim to be at the root and the heart of every family. If you look past the little picture of family that you've been given and human relationship, you will come to a creator God who loves you, who's been trying to send you a message through the canvas of family and human relationship. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the message he wants to send, and he says it's an impossible message for you to receive. There aren't enough words for you to understand it. Nature is not big enough to contain it. Even the canvas of family relationships doesn't encompass it. And here in a fallen world, it's very sad, isn't it? That sometimes you can speak about the love of a father, and you're speaking to an audience, and there's people in that audience, maybe a great number of them, and their relationship with their father was not a loving relationship, or he was absent. Sometimes that's the case with mothers. Sometimes that's the case. It's a very sad thing to see brothers who war, but it happens. And I meet people all the time. They seem very well-adjusted and very stable, and you talk to them for a little while, and you discover there are all sorts of family members they don't talk to anymore, and they have no intention of ever talking to again. Families break. And the message that God wants to send isn't always clearly communicated in all these facets. And I think that's why he chose so many different relationships to try and speak to you in some way. Because surely in your misbegotten, broken family, surely there was at least one relationship through which God could speak the message of his love. But it's an impossible message to receive in its fullness, absent his grace and his provision. It's a message that we've been hearing from nature and in our hearts and in the Word of God and in human relationships. It's a message I will never tire of hearing, and I will never exhaust in its fullness. And it's a message that will fill all of eternity, that God loves humankind. The master artist wanted to convey his love to you, a love that existed before time began, and to express that love to you via a single human relationship was impossible. I want you to understand this as you think about your relationship with others. Human relationships, especially those of friendship and family, exist for many reasons. I'm glad to have friends and to be able to spend time with them. I'm glad to root for the same sports team or to root for different ones. I'm glad to go places with friends. I'm so glad I have a family. I'm glad to have the relationship I have with all of you. I'm glad for work relationships. I'm glad for all those things. And they provide benefit to me, and I believe those benefits are a blessing from the hand of God, but they are not and never will be the primary purpose of all those relationships. Because behind all those relationships, all of which will go away, all of which are the subject of temporary time, this brief little window of a life that we have, behind all those is the rock-solid eternal reality of the love of God. And if those relationships don't speak and don't embody that love, they really come to nothing. Well, we would be remiss if we didn't come to this, that God has painted love on the canvas of human relationships, but his masterwork, the master claim of love, the shouting that has been part of nature from the time of creation forward, it finds its fulfillment really in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The child, first of all, unlike any other child, undiminished innocence and trust. Our Lord Jesus never became cynical and never became hardened. Oh, he felt betrayal. He saw the failure and the fall of others. But he was, and in many ways remains, the perfect child. Undiminished innocence, is that the right word? Righteousness. The beauty that a child has so briefly before they discover all the temptations and the brokenness of this world. Well, he never fell. He was never broken by it, never made cynical by it. And so there's a beauty about him, and the love of God speaks clearly through the Lord Jesus. He's the brother who never betrays and always answers. Can I tell you, I've let my brothers down at times. And I'm sure it's happened, though I can't remember it, and there's no bitterness that lingers, but I guess probably they've let me down once or twice. Maybe it's happened. Brothers do that. Sisters too. But he's the brother who never fails. He's the friend we thought earlier. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. As much as a brother is born for adversity, the Lord Jesus, our friend, is closer than a brother. It is a blood relationship we have with him, but it's deeper than that too, isn't it? He's the parent who never leaves. You maybe know a little something about parents who leave, and they all leave eventually, sometimes not by choice. But that relationship always breaks. But we have a Father God. He never leaves. He's always moved with compassion and invariably provides. He's the bridegroom who truly understands the deepest truth about each of us and loves us still with a love unbroken. That little picture that he gave to us, that marriage picture, you know yourself how often it's broken. And maybe you've experienced that. But that's a marring of a picture, not the fulfillment of it. There's a beauty to the bridegroom. Here's the Mona Lisa. You knew that though, right? This is probably the most famous painting in the world. Certainly one of them. Top three? Would you give me top three? Maybe. And everybody always asks, like, what is she smiling about? I don't know. And you don't know. But it's kind of an enigmatic smile, an inviting smile. You'd like to know. I guess we never will. The picture is something, isn't it? You know what would be better? If Mona was here tonight, and I could just say, hey, like, what are you smiling about? I wouldn't need the picture then. The picture is just an attempt, a facsimile. The real thing is ever so much better. And I think Hebrews, in its way, is expressing that. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, you know, God spoke from the moment of creation onward. He's been speaking all the time. The heavens have been speaking. We read that, didn't we? That day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. God has been talking, and information has been coming, and communication has been sent our way for a very long time. Many portions in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This love is deeply personal. Sometimes we get caught up with the idea of a God who loves the world or loves Israel or loves lost sinners or loves the church. He loves so many people, and there's so much to be said about the love of God, but the writers of Scripture are occasionally struck, and I'm always struck as I read their words, by the idea, as Paul has expressed it here in Galatians, that there is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a deeply, deeply personal love. And this is love's goal, the fulfillment of all temporary earthly relationships. John 14 reads this way, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not that we should dwell too long on these little pictures, the joy of family relationships and friendships, as warm as they are to us, they're not the real thing. And he says, one day, it won't be a picture like the picture of the Mona Lisa. One day, Mona's really going to walk into the room, if you will. One day, he says, I'm going to slide all those pictures aside. And you won't be part of the Anderson family or the Uman family or the Sarlo family or the Martin family. You'll understand what it is. You're already part of it, but you'll understand in the fullest sense what it is to be the family of God, to be a brother and a friend and a child to the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. Father, he says, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day, all these little pictures that a beautiful, loving, communicating God has painted for us will go. And when that happens, don't cry too many tears. You won't cry any, actually. Because all that those relationships pictured, all the joy that they brought you, they'll find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon says this, in his presence is fullness of joy. I think of that phrase often. This world is full of little snippets, little moments of joy, and they all pass. They're there and they're gone. They're very ephemeral. But one day we're going to a place where there is fullness of joy because the Lord Jesus is there and we're with him. And the culmination of all those relationships and what they said to us will be found in the Son. And until that day, may the Lord bless us. Let's pray as we close this evening. Father, thank you again for speaking. Thank you for speaking to us in your word. We thank you for the clarity of what those men so many years ago, inspired by you and led by you, we thank you for the words they penned, that they have come down to us over the years and that they're in a language we understand. And we can enjoy the richness of your word, and we're so grateful for that. But beyond that, Father, we're grateful that you speak to us in so many other ways, that you've been speaking of your great love every day and every night. That there is a pouring forth of speech, and the undiminished knowledge in every heart and for every person, even the unrighteous and the ungodly, that you are a loving, powerful, gracious God who responds to lost sinners. And we're grateful for that too. But Father, above all, we are grateful for the one called the Word made flesh, the personification of all those things that nature spoke of and that your word points us to. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing our sins forgiven because of his work on Calvary, and knowing that even in a world that often is discouraging and dark, that we have hope. In the darkness, there is a light just there on the horizon calling to us, and that one day, I believe very soon, you will call us home. Home to understand what all these relationships really spoke of. The friend who is closer than a brother. The bridegroom of all bridegrooms. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope and home we have in him. And we ask you to bless us in the week that lies ahead. Keep us safe. Encourage us to take opportunity to speak often and clearly of you. Help us to underline for those who are lost something they really already ought to know. Help us introduce them to who you are. Thank you again for bringing us together this way this evening, and we ask now you'd part us with a blessing in our Savior's great and glorious name. Amen. Thank you for listening well.